From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. As the announcer man told you, it's a very special email edition of EWTN's Open Line. We're emptying out the email bag today with Father Wade, so we won't be taking your calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com and put Tuesday or Father Wade in the subject line and we'll get it to the appropriate location. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. I'm Jack Williams and your host, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack, during this new year. Great to be with all of you again.
And I've got some advice for you today, Father Wade.
And what is that?
Stay in your lane.
Diligently, faithfully.
Theologically.
And yes, and in my daily duty lease.
There you go.
All right, great. This is our springboard today. The theology of faithfulness to daily duty and how the virtue of diligence fits into that. To me, diligence is almost like an onomatopoeia. You know, it sounds like what it is. I just love the word diligence, right? The Catholic perspective of diligence, as far as it being a virtue, is that it's a virtue regarding putting forth effort to use God-given talents in service to both God and others. In other words, in service to both God and neighbor, right? It's the opposite of sloth, which is also pronounced sloth. And sloth itself can lead to a type of spiritual sorrow or idleness or other negative consequences, where diligence does the opposite. You want to put forth good effort in those God-given talents you have. And this is no better expressed, no better place, Jack, than in faithfulness to daily duty, according to one's vocation and state in life. And so while I give this springboard on the theology of faithfulness to daily duty, I want our listeners to be focused kind of in the back of their mind on that virtue of diligence, because it's so important. St. Jose Maria Escriba, the founder of Opus Dei, which means work of God, and he founded the organization to help laity sanctify their daily lives through their work. My favorite quote of his is this, quote, "God wants to make you a saint right there where you are," end quote. God wants to make you a saint right there where you are. The question is, where are you, huh? Are you enlisted in the military? Are you in the army barracks? Are you in the hospital operating room? Are you a high school teacher teaching in your classroom? Are you a homeschool mother of four teaching at your dining room table? Are you a CEO in a high-rise office building in downtown Manhattan, working for a Fortune 500 company, right, on Fifth Avenue? God wants to make you a saint right there where you are. But it goes one step further, right? Are you single? Are you married? Are you a consecrated religious, active or contemplative? Are you a retired grandparent, a working grandparent? I've given all of these different states in life as examples before on Open Line Tuesday. So I think the point is here that we want to be diligent in our daily duties, because this is a great, great pathway to holiness. I like to tell my congregants, Jack, when I preach to them, don't make prayer your work. Make work your prayer. In other words, don't talk to me till I get my rosary in. What? Well, there's not too much charity there, right? How about not getting your rosary in, but getting into your rosary at a time that's appropriate according to your state in life? You know, St. Vincent de Paul says that charity is greater than any daily spiritual rule, even the rules of religious orders that are actually written and approved by the church. Charity is greater than any written rule. So if you have, you know, you have relatives visiting you, you haven't prayed your rosary yet, visit those relatives first, and then maybe that'll lead to you inviting them to pray the rosary with you. So whether temporal things, whether spiritual things, we want to be diligent and we want to be faithful to our daily duty. St. Mary Joseph Rosallo, the founders of the Daughters of Our Lady of Mercy to care for homeless girls, she says, quote, "You will become a saint by corresponding exactly to what your daily duties of state demand of you." How about that? St. Catherine of Siena, great female doctor of the church, she says, "If you are what you should be, you will set the world ablaze," huh? Another translation says this, "If you are what you should be, you will set the world on fire." St. Catherine of Siena, the great Dominican tertiary third order member. And she did just that. You know, in large part, it's because of her that the papacy was transferred back to Rome from Avignon. right? And she did a lot of great work for the church. She also says this: some people say to me, I wish I didn't have to be occupied with so many temporal things. Yet the truth is that I like to tell these individuals is that things are only temporal when we make them temporal. Indeed, our daily tasks can become spiritual when offered to God. How beautiful is that? And St. Jean-Marie Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests, he says, all that we do without offering it to God is wasted. All that we do without offering it to God is wasted. That's really a wake-up call, in my opinion. We need to be diligent, yes, faithful to our daily duty, yes, and a big part of both of those things is offering our daily tasks to God. How about St. Teresa of Avila, another great female doctor of the church? She reformed over 20 convents of women and monasteries of men, all Carmelite members of the church. And she says this in conversation with God, which is how she defined prayer. She says, quote, "How is it, my good Lord, that you have given me this very hectic, busy life of this very busy, hectic life of transforming convents and monasteries of men and women, which leaves me with so little time to enjoy your presence. Yet I know that you are constantly beside me, and yet I am usually so busy that I ignore you. So if you want me to remain so busy transforming convents and monasteries of men and women, fine, but please force me then to at least think about you and love you even in the midst of such daily hectic activity," end quote. Now that, you know, again, she defined prayer as conversation with God, and that's a beautiful example of her definition of prayer. She's talking to God like, you know, they're at a Starbucks or something having a coffee, right? You know, and telling him what she wants. And then Archbishop Fulton Sheen says this: "We would all like to make our own crosses, would we not? But since our dear Lord did not make his own cross, neither do we make ours. Instead, we can take whatever he gives us and we can make the supernatural best of it. What do I mean by this? Well, the typist at her desk working on routine letters, the student with his school books, the sick in their isolation and pain in the nursing home or hospital, the teacher preparing her pupils for tomorrow's quiz, the mother dressing her children early in the morning for school to catch the school bus on time. Every such task, every such duty can be ennobled and spiritualized if it is done in God's good name." So anything can be offered to God, Jack, as a pleasing sacrifice. St. Padre Pio says, "At all times, try to conform to the will of God in everything that you do, and have no fear. This conformity is the surest way to heaven." Beautiful. At all times, try to conform to the will of God in everything that you do, and have no fear. This conformity is the surest way to heaven. And St. Maximilian Kolbe, the great Auschwitz martyr, says, "We are to fulfill our everyday duties and the will of God in every instant of our lives." And he did just that, even to the point of death. While at Auschwitz, he stood up for a married husband and father and went to the starvation bunker instead of that man, that husband and father, and gave his life for him. Again, St. Maximilian Kolbe, "We are to fulfill our everyday duties and the will of God in every instant of our lives." All of this, Jack, reminds me of three great scripture passages. Each one of them has the wording in it, quote, "whatever you do," quote. One has to do with the body, one has to do with the soul, and the third one has to do with body and soul. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10, 24 and 31. "No one should seek his own interest, but rather that of his neighbor. The fact is, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you should do all for the glory of God." So eating and drinking have to do with the body, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Now, Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, whether in speech or in action, do it for the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him." Well, speech and action are more soul-prompted activities, right? And so we have the soul implied there. And thirdly and lastly, Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24, "Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being." In other words, body and soul, because we're a body-soul composite. "Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being, and do it for the Lord rather than for men, since you know full well that you will receive an inheritance from him as your reward." So I love 1 Corinthians 10, 24 and 31, Colossians 3, 17, and Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, because they give the whole reality of the human person, the body-soul composite that we are. St. Bruno says, by your work, you shall know what you love and what you know. By your work, you shall know what you love and what you know. And when we come back from our break, Jack, I want to give a quote from St. Augustine on the different states of life, St. Faustina on the possibility of becoming a great saint, and two non-saints, Father Jean-Baptiste Rozan, the founder of the Fathers of Mercy, my community here in Kentucky, what he had to say about diligence and faithfulness to daily duty, and Mother Angelica on sainthood, how sainthood is meant for the everyday, ordinary person. The virtue of diligence and the theology of faithfulness to daily duty. Embrace them both spiritually and temporally.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the Amazon Echo is a smart speaker that allows you to use just your voice. You can listen to EWTN Radio simply by saying, Alexa, play EWTN Radio. Check out the Amazon Echo today. Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Talking about the theology of the faithfulness to daily duties. And you know, Father, before you finish up with a couple more quotes you have here, this whole discussion reminds me of the great American convert and theologian, Dr. Scott Hahn. And he tells the story about early in his conversion. He's still a noted academic, teaching at university, and he felt this pious attraction to the Blessed Sacrament. And when he was finished with his duties every day, he would make a visit and make a holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament. And what he really wasn't taking into consideration until the Lord dealt with him was that his poor wife Kimberly and all of their children were at home, and she's trying to get them bathed and ready for bed and everything else, and he's making a holy hour. And this is kind of a perfect example of how an otherwise pious act is misplaced because of just what you're talking about.
Right, right. You know, so there has to be a balance in everything. I'm sure he was being blessed by those visits to the Blessed Sacrament as the leader of the home, the priest of the home, the Christ figure of the home. There's no doubt. But, you know, whatever he and his spouse had decided, you know, in regards to familial duties, especially at that time of the day, towards dinner time, etc., and how those would be split up, you know, there does need to be taken into account those realities as well to make everything flow beautifully. But, you know, prayer does support the temporal life. There's no doubt about that. So again, we need to take into account the virtue of diligence. Again, in the Catholic Church, diligence is the virtue of putting forth effort to use God's given talents to the individual in service of God and others. This would be your family members, yourself, your co-workers, your friends, strangers, etc. And it's the opposite of sloth. So again, balance in all good things. I want to mention regarding these different states in life that we're talking about, you just mentioned Scott and Kimberly Hahn, of course, in the married state. There's a great quote, Jack, from St. Augustine on the different states of life and how all of them are called to the great universal call to holiness, which is something that Vatican II talks about at length. St. Augustine says, I tell you again and again, my brethren, that in the Lord's garden are to be found not only the roses of his martyrs, no, but in his garden of salvation in heaven are also the lilies of virgins, the ivy of wedded couples, and the violets of widows and widowers. On no account, then, may any class of people despair, thinking that God has not called them to holiness or salvation. Christ suffered for all, did he not? And what the Scriptures say of him is true. He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth through his bride, the church. He continues, he says, Christ commands us then, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself. This is not a command just for virgins to obey, but for new brides to ignore. No, nor is it a command meant only for widows and not for married women. No, nor is it a command meant only for monks, but not for married men. Or meant only for the clergy, but not for the laity. No, the whole church, the entire body of Christ, with he himself as its head, all the members of the body in their distinct and varied functions and states in life and vocations are called to follow Christ. So we're all called, right? St. Faustina says, kind of wrapping that up, what Augustine just tells us, Jack, St. Faustina, regarding the possibility of anyone becoming a great saint through their daily duties, she says, "Let no soul, even the most miserable, ever fall prey to doubt. For as long as one is alive and still living, each one can become a great, great saint. So great is the power of God's grace. It remains only for us not to oppose God's action in our daily lives." And Father Rozan, Jean-Baptiste Rozan, the founder of the Founders of Mercy, he founded our community, Jack, in 1808, right after the havoc and the destruction of the French Revolution. He says, "One must practice fidelity in the accomplishment of one's daily duties, even the most smallest ones. Who knows, well, the number, the extent, and the diverse details of our duties?" So there he lays it all out. You know, even the smallest tasks on a daily basis, the most smallest of daily duties, play an important role in one's daily life. And Mother Angelica, I close with this. She says, "Saints are ordinary people who love Jesus, try to be like him, are faithful to the duties of their state in life, sacrifice themselves for their neighbor, and keep their hearts and minds free of this world. No one is exempt from the call to holiness. Men, women, and children have climbed the ladder of life and have reached the highest degrees of sanctity. These holy Christians have come from every conceivable state in life and vocation." There you go. Doesn't matter your employment, your state in life, whatever. We're called to the virtue of diligence in those daily duties, spiritual and temporal, and we are also called to that living, that theology of faithfulness to daily duty.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes, so we're not taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. You could also text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Or you can even leave your voicemail with your question. Just call our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773, and we will get your question on the air in a future mailbag edition.
You know, Jack, I might say too, when they're hearing this on January 7th today, I'm in Jacksonville, Florida, preaching, but it's not because I'm bilocating, okay? Talk about faithfulness to daily duty. I haven't quite mastered that yet, but maybe someday.
I'll give you a few pointers later.
Okay, there you go. Which you learned from Johnette,
that's
be honest
exactly
now.
Right, no doubt about that. Anything good that's coming from me is coming from her and my late wife, Susie, no doubt about that.
There you have it.
Steven in Colorado writes in, "Jesus is a forgiving God. Do you believe he forgave Judas, and is he in purgatory?"
Do I believe? Father Wade Menezes believe? Well, Father Wade Menezes believes what the church believes. And so where the Catholic Church has formal canonizations, which are declarations that that soul is now definitively in heaven, the Catholic Church does not have formal damnations. And thank goodness for that, right? All that said, in the Catholic Church, we do have a stronger tradition, more so of one over the other. And so while the Catholic Church itself does not have a definitive teaching on whether Judas Iscariot is in purgatory, the prevailing consensus is that he is in hell. That's the stronger tradition in the church. Regarding Scripture, some say that Scripture points to Judas in hell, and that if he were in purgatory, he would be on his way to heaven, of course. And so those two are opposed. Many saints, including St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and St. Alphonsus Liguori, the founder of the Redemptorists, have interpreted Judas as being in hell as well. So they tend towards the stronger teaching tradition of the church, although it's not definitive. It's not what we would call de fide, that Judas is in hell. And again, the church has formal canonizations, but she does not have formal damnations. And it's interesting to point out, too, I think Pope Benedict XVI said that only Christ can judge each person's heart and soul, and that it's not up to us to judge others. And he said that while talking about where is Judas's soul at. And so, you know, there are some exceptions to this consensus that I just laid out, especially within the Eastern Catholic tradition. For example, the ecclesiastical writer Origen held out hope for Judas, believing that he was so remorseful that he wanted to die before Jesus so he could beg for forgiveness. Some mystics, too, have also claimed that Judas's soul was saved because he repented in his dying moments. But here's what the Latin Church teaches. Yes, we have reason to believe that he was remorseful and possibly even repentant. But here's the clincher. Here's the problem. He still despaired. He still despaired and committed suicide. Now, since Vatican II, the Church permits a full funeral mass and liturgy for those who commit suicide. So there's hope for them, right? So these are the different things. Always semper distingue. Always make distinctions, St. Thomas Aquinas would teach. And of course, these different points now come after the time of Thomas, who believed that Judas was in hell. But great growth came out of Vatican II. Like that fact, we can now offer a full funeral liturgy for the suicide victim. They are a victim of suicide by their own doing. Where their mind was fully when they did it, we don't know, so we leave it to the mercy of God. So again, there's an Eastern tradition in the Church, like through the writings of Origen, etc., that says there is hope held out for Judas. So the stronger Latin one that has a stronger tradition since the early Church would be that of that he is in hell. So Jesus in Scripture calls Judas, quote, the son of perdition, end quote. Jesus himself also says, it were better for that man if he had never been born, end quote.
These are that's a hard one to get around right there.
right. And these are horrible words for someone who evidently met a horrible end, and they were pronounced by the one, capital O, right, the God-man. They were pronounced by one who was all-knowing and who had given their object every kind attention, you know, Jesus towards Judas, even at the night of the arrest on Holy Thursday night. And we speak of Judas Iscariot, our Lord's betrayer. That can't be overlooked, right? So the overwhelmingly common interpretation, again, over time of such expressions is that Judas has been, is, and ever will be among the damned. St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Alphonsus, the list could go on. They all say that Judas is in hell. So if that's the case, purgatory would not make sense, getting back to Stephen's question about Judas being in purgatory. Granted, there are some apparent exceptions, as I've already talked about, in the Eastern tradition. So I want to close this question with this, Jack. This is worth mentioning as well. Going back to St. John Vianney, parish priest, patron saint, who I quoted earlier in regards to the theology of faithfulness to daily duty. This is a great quote from St. Jean-Marie Vianney. He says this, the person of true sanctity, true holiness, is the one who is just as consciously aware of the dark side of himself as he is for his need for the grace and mercy of God. He holds both in a balance. I'm going to repeat that. It's important. St. Jean-Marie Vianney says, the person of true sanctity is the one who is just as consciously aware of the dark side of himself as he is for his need for the grace and mercy and love of God. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because if all we do, Jack, is focus on the dark side of ourselves, that can lead to the sin of despair, which is what Judas experienced, right? When he led himself to suicide. But if all we do is focus on the other end, the love, mercy, and kindness of God, this can lead to the sin of presumption. So we don't want to despair of God's mercy, nor do we want to presume on God's mercy. It's like going to a funeral where of any faith where the person's virtually canonized at their funeral. Well, if that's the case and that's the message you send all the loved ones and relatives and friends who attended the funeral, and you canonize them, they're going to go leave the funeral that day and not pray for their soul. We need to pray for souls regardless of where they're at because we don't know where they're at, so we want to pray for the deceased.
It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline@ewtn.com.
We are emptying out the mailbag. Send us an email at openline@ewtn.com if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program. You can also leave a question for Father Wade on our listener comment line. The number is 1-205-795-5773. And you can text your question to Father Wade because he is a 21st century kind of father of mercy. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. No pressure, Father Wade.
Thank you, Jack. Now that we've blasted that to the airwaves across the earth.
You're a technologically savvy kind
I think
of guy.
What I'll do is I'll just have Father Ken Geraci answer all my emails. How's
there
that?
There you go. That's very good. Did you had mechanized processes on the dairy farm when you were growing up, right?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean the industry has changed drastically since then, but yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. How many cows? How many head of dairy cows?
We had a smaller grade B dairy. At the most, we milked around 80 cows, and that was it. And grade B meaning that the milk went for things like butter, ice cream, etc. Where grade A milk can go to both carton milk of its different varieties, you know, whole 2%, whatever, as well as the other products like butter and ice cream.
Did the girls know where they were supposed to go when they were supposed to go there?
I've
heard they do.
Oh, they do. And they want to be there because they know they're getting feed and they know they're getting milked. And so they're a lot more comfortable once they've been milked.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, they know the system well.
All right. Nick has got our next question. And he says, I would like to ask, is a bishop obligated to investigate private revelation? It seems to me that if he doesn't, the church could miss out on something that God intended the church to know about.
Yeah, that's a great question. So strictly speaking, a bishop may or may not be one who chooses to investigate a purported apparition within his diocesan jurisdiction. Regarding bishops, they may or may not be investigated these apparitions that are happening in their territory. That's up to the individual bishop. So when it first is claimed to be taking place, he's probably a very prudent bishop if he doesn't jump on the bandwagon immediately, that he lets some time pass to see if there is a certain duration involved here of the apparitions. And then while they continue to purportedly go on, he can then begin to discern the spirits of the entire purported apparition site or phenomena, if you will. And then at one point, if he thinks that there might be some merit to it, then down the road, he can possibly get a committee established under his authority that takes a look at it. So certainly the faithful do benefit the most from the judgment of the bishop of the diocese in which the apparition occurs. And he has the authority to assemble a commission of scientific and theological experts to judge the case, as well as the grace of vocation to carry out this pastoral service. While his decision is not infallible regarding the apparition, it has the presumption of being correct, whether he's pro-apparition or not pro-apparition. While his decision is not infallible, it does have the presumption of being correct and should receive the respectful adherence by the lay faithful, according to Canon 753 of Canon Law. So such decisions should generally be decisive in the prudential judgment of the faithful on the part of the bishop himself. But strictly speaking, he does not have to investigate a purported apparition of private revelation. And again, he's probably more prudent if he does not do so immediately, but lets some time pass by to see if it naturally dies out on its own or it fizzles out on its own, or there's bad fruits immediately seen from it. He can just actually ban people from going there in the name of the church. He can, at least. In other words, no official parish diocesan pilgrimages or anything like that. If you want to go there, fine, but you're to go there as a private citizen or citizens in the plural. You're not to go there as a parish group officially represented by the parish. He can do things like that if the fruit appears to be bad. So again, he could take his time with that. Now, there is something here that I want to talk about regarding the discernment of spirits regarding such things, I think it's important. So first of all, peace. Does the revelation, the vision, the apparition, etc., that the person or persons experience bring peace to those persons or individual person who are experiencing them? So just peace. Joy is number two. Does the revelation, the vision, the apparition, the message, etc., the unusual experience, let's say, bring joy to the person who is experiencing them, right? Number three is alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ. Is the revelation, the vision, the apparition, its message, etc., in true accord with all that our Lord Jesus Christ says and teaches and reveals to us in the Gospels, and how he himself lived the gospel message as our main example of how to do that. Number four is alignment with the truth as upheld by the Bride of Christ, the church which he founded, and which we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In other words, does the revelation, the vision, the apparition, its message, etc., conform to the present teaching of the Roman Catholic Church as expressed by the Vicar of Christ, the Roman Pontiff, in continuity with what sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium of the church has always held to be true and as safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith? Number five is charity. Does the revelation, the vision, the apparition, or its message, etc., prompt or inspire a certain love of both God and neighbor, that is, the kind of love, charity, the virtue of charity, that increases one's personal love of God and which truly, truly serves as one's neighbor, to give to one's neighbor, and has a genuine concern for their overall good in this life and their ultimate good in the next life, meaning you want heaven or the beatific vision or eternal beatitude for your neighbor. So peace, joy, alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ, alignment with the truth as upheld by the Bride of Christ, the church, and her magisterial teachings based on scripture and tradition, and also charity, the virtue of charity, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, right? These are five main points, five main norms to take into account for the discernment of spirits with such things as private apparitions, private revelations, etc. So these will probably be the first five or other areas akin to these five that the bishop will look at first before he even gets a committee together. And then if there's a long duration where these fruits are present, then he will probably have the prudence, hopefully, to get a commission together to investigate further. That's what Bishop David Ricken did when he came into office in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and finally set up a, I say finally because the apparitions happened in the late 1860s, he finally put a commission together to study the apparitions of Our Lady of Good Help, and you can read all about Our Lady of Good Help, now officially known as Our Lady of Champion, as in Champion, Wisconsin, a beautiful rural town there in that area where the shrine is located, formerly known as Our Lady of Good Help, but now officially known as Our Lady of Champion. You can read about these fully approved apparitions of Our Blessed Mother three times to Adele Bryce, or Adele Bryce, pronounced both ways, I've heard it, who saw Our Lady and received messages from her. You can read all about the apparitions at championshrine.org. Again, championshrine.org. Great question, Nick. Thank you so much. God bless you. And hopefully you can make a pilgrimage yourself to Our Lady of Champion.
And also, Father, I think if I'm not mistaken, there have been some healings and miracles associated with pilgrimages to the shrine there.
Yes. In fact, if you go into the crypt church, the little crypt church under the main chapel, you will see many sets of crutches and braces, etc., where those healed or cured have left those pieces of medical devices behind as a testament to their healing. So it's quite beautiful to see.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, not taking your phone calls today. Here's a question I had never pondered myself, Father Wade. It says, Elizabeth writes in, is it a sin to keep one's own Catholic conversion private?
Well, the reason would be, why do they feel the need to keep it private? You know, that's the main thing. Hopefully you would not have to keep it private. Hopefully you would use it as a witness to those who might even disagree with your conversion to the Catholic faith. You could still use it as a witness to hopefully one day prompt them to at least look at the Catholic faith. You know, if remember, to convert to the Catholic faith is usually a public act, if not the actual conversion process, which can be done one-on-one, like it was with St. Edith Stein, versus, say, enrolling in an OCIA class, formerly known as RCIA, which would be a public public classes with multiple catechumens in it. Although it can be done privately, at some point you're going to fulfill your Sunday obligation mass, right? And you're going to get into a public communion line and receive the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, okay? So at some point, even though your instruction and conversion into the faith can technically be private and set up to be private, your liturgical action will be public, and so it'll be manifest eventually one day. So really the question from Elizabeth begs the question of that reality of your Catholic faith being practiced publicly by virtue of the liturgical action of masses being public. So I would, whatever you feel, Elizabeth, might be the stumbling block that you don't want to witness about your Catholic conversion, I would try to overcome those stumbling blocks. And even if the loved ones, say your parents don't, I'm going to use your parents as an example, they don't understand, and they might even get mad at you because you've converted. If you're an adult, you can make your own decisions in that regard, and you want to show charity and love in all things, maybe boundaries will have to be set up in certain ways. You know, boundaries can be a good thing, even with family members. Boundaries can be a good thing with fellow coworkers. If things can get out of hand otherwise, so, you know, boundaries can be good. But we always want to act in charity, and that's what's important. So by virtue of the fact that your Catholicism will be practiced publicly, it's really impossible to keep it private unless you're talking only about the actual conversion process itself, and that technically could be done privately, but in the future, your liturgical action would be done publicly. So I'm not saying it would necessarily be sinful, because the reasoning may not be on your part. It might be because of an outside force that you want to keep it private at first, and that might be your prerogative, and that's something you could share with the priest who welcomes you into the faith and or with your confessor and spiritual director. Great question, Elizabeth. Thank you so much.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, not taking your phone calls today. Giselle writes in, why did Jesus say he came to bring division and not peace?
Well, because he knew fallen human nature, the two chief effects of which is a darkened intellect and a weakened will, would have friction with and against his moral teachings. Remember, he did not come to abolish the old law, the Ten Commandments. He came to bring them to fulfillment. He came to bring them to their complete fruition in the establishment of the new covenant. And then he gives us the eight Beatitudes, sometimes seen as nine Beatitudes, with the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, we see the Ten Commandments as the strict letter of the law, and we see how they are to be lived out in the eight Beatitudes as the spirit of the law, okay? But then not everything is mentioned by an actual name in regards to the moral law in the New Testament, like abortion, let's say, huh? Or the word euthanasia. So these things are reasoned to in the church's teaching by what sacred scripture and sacred tradition and the magisterium teaches on the commandment, thou shalt not kill, right? It branches from that commandment. So, and the love of neighbor that we have intimated so strongly in the eight Beatitudes. So he knew that his moral teachings and dogmatic teachings, I might add, like the Immaculate Conception, like the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, which stem from as well scripture tradition in the magisterium, but may not be explicit in scripture, but can be reasoned to strongly, like when Elizabeth calls Mary full of grace, okay, implying no sin in her whatsoever in Luke's gospel, the dogmatic and the moral teachings would be met with friction. And so, you know, he will pit mother against daughter, daughter against mother against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and father against son against father. He makes no bones about this in the Gospels when he teaches these realities. And so our goal is to be students of the faith. And as a Catholic Christian, you know, we not only are baptized, but confirmation is very important as well. We are confirmed in our faith, right? And that's what's so important to remember. You know, where baptism takes away the original sin and all personal sin, meaning simply mortal or venial sin, confirmation deepens our union with Christ and helps us to proclaim our faith in Him before others by a strong confirming. Now that's the good news. These are two of the three sacraments of initiation along with the Eucharist, right? Baptism and confirmation. That's all the good news, what I just said. The bad news is we live today in 2025 with the highest percentage of Catholics in the United States that do not have what sacrament of initiation? Confirmation. Because over the years, with a more progressive culture, you know, I had one priest tell me that the watershed year was 1967. I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, that's the year that the sociologists tell us that was the watershed year for the sexual revolution. So the teenagers that rebelled right around the late 60s, 67, 68, and 69, didn't want to be confirmed, even though they received baptism and First Holy Communion, right, from their parents at the age of reason around age 7 and at infancy for baptism. So they end up getting married. Now we're approaching the late 70s, mid to late 70s. They're now married, having children. What are they going to do? They're going to do what their parents did. They're going to get their babies baptized, and then at the age of 7, around the age of reason, they're going to give them first reconciliation and First Holy Communion, but they're not going to have their kids get confirmed because they themselves weren't confirmed. Now, those kids, which are now the third generation, they're getting married and they're having children, okay? Or they're having children out of wedlock. And what are they going to do? They're going to do what their parents and grandparents did because they're going to know that lineage. They're going to get the babies baptized at infancy. Okay, they're, whether or not they step into church for Sunday worship is a whole nother story, but they're going to get the babies baptized at infancy. Around age 7, they're going to give the child first reconciliation, that is to say, first confession and first Holy Communion, but they're not going to have the child be confirmed. Well, this has happened now. This priest told me we're now on our 7th, going on our 8th generation with this type of thing. So the end result is we have the highest percentage today of Catholics in the United States who have the two sacraments of Eucharist, as two sacraments of initiation of the three. They have baptism and Eucharist, but they don't have confirmation. And you know, this is a travesty. And so we want to be confirmed in our faith so that, and be unified with our family members and our loved ones so that we can lessen that friction as much as possible, that division that Jesus said would indeed come regarding the moral law. And so a great way to achieve this goal is to strive to be and want to be and always stay in the right lane to be, as Jack said at the beginning of the show, we want to be good students of the faith. We want to be faithful to our daily duty, which not only is the temporal things like your work and employment, but your faithfulness to daily duty in your spiritual life, monthly confession, weekly Eucharist, daily rosary, Divine Mercy Chaplet, prayer with your family before meals, praying with your family, visiting the sick, the 14 works of mercy, 7 for the body, 7 for the soul, etc. All these things are important. They constitute the faithfulness to daily duty doctrine. Great question. Thank you so much.
You know, another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is The Art of Catholic. Join evangelist Matthew Leonard for joyful, passionate, and often humorous explanations of the deep truths of the faith and interesting interviews with Catholic luminaries. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Mark in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania writes in the institution of the Holy Eucharist, I come across Luke chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. Could you please explain? The verse reads, "For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom, and from now on I shall not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes."
Yeah, great question, Mark. We appreciate it very much for your question from Pennsylvania today. So he's talking specifically about verses 16 and 18, the words, "I shall not eat of it," that is the Passover, "with you before it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven," as also those words in verse 18, quote, "I shall not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes." These words do not mean that Jesus Christ will eat the Paschal Lamb once his kingdom is established, Mark. No, but simply that this was the last time that he, Jesus, will celebrate the Jewish Passover, announcing the new Passover, which is now imminent and which will last until his second coming. Jesus once and for all replaces the ancient rite with his redemptive sacrifice, the Paschal Mystery, which marks the beginning of the kingdom. And again, the Paschal Mystery is that four-event event. I've said it many times on Open Line Tuesday. The Paschal Mystery is that four-event event of his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. So he was making a very strong reference to the establishment of the new covenant in his own blood. And thus, this was the last time he would eat of the Jewish Passover meal and celebrate it? Great question. Thank you so much, Mark. We really appreciate it.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition, we'd love to have your questions. You can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You can also text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. You can wait then for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. And you could also leave your question for Father Wade on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you can leave the question there. And we may indeed one day on a future mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday play that question for Father Wade. We have an anonymous question here, Father. Says, I'd like to know Father Wade's opinion on indulgences for individuals that may be in purgatory. A deacon told me that there are better ways to release people, like performing charitable acts and living a grace-filled life. What say you, Father Wade?
Well, that's a great question. I would say that to the deacon who told the person this, that it's not either or. Indulgences or other types of good works, but it's both and. And remember, when we're talking about works, it's not for the works in and of themselves as works per se, but because of the charity they foster between the individual carrying them out and their love of neighbor, doing the work for the love of neighbor and for love of God as well, of course. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. There's nothing wrong with striving for indulgences. For example, we've just entered the beautiful Jubilee year 2025, where Pope Francis has reminded all of us about the beauty of gaining the daily indulgence during the Jubilee year, but he's taken it one step further, right, Jack? He's saying that we can receive two indulgences in one day during this Jubilee year. Usually we can only receive one indulgence per day, applied either to ourself individually, the person making the striving for the indulgence, or apply it to a deceased person known or unknown to us who could use it while in purgatory. Well, now for the Jubilee year 2025, we can obtain two plenary indulgences a day. True enough, one of them must be applied to the deceased, but the other one may or may not be applied to the deceased. You're welcome to apply it to a second deceased person, or you may apply it to yourself. What you cannot do is apply your strived for indulgence, plenary or partial, to another living person. Why? Because they are still living. They still have the ability to merit for themselves. So, what punishments are due to actual sin? Remember, actual sin is synonymous with personal sin, because the individual person actually commits it. And actual sin is also synonymous with simply saying mortal or venial sin, because that's what actual sin or personal sin is. It's either mortal or venial. Now, there's many, 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 many different types of actions you can do that are sinful. But once you do a sinful action, it's either mortal or venial, and it remains actual or personal on the individual's part. It's a personal sin on their part. It's an actual sin on their part, and it's going to be mortal or venial on their part, right? So what punishments are due to actual sins? That is to say, mortal or venial sins. Well, two punishments are due to actual sins. One is called the eternal punishment, and is inflicted in hell. That's for mortal sin. And the other, which is given for venial sin, is called temporal punishment, and it's inflicted either in this world while still living or in purgatory after death. So the sacrament of penance, confession, remits or frees us from the eternal punishment in hell once we confess a mortal sin, and generally, however, only for part of the temporal punishment. So what gets rid of the rest of the temporal punishment? Things like prayer, good works, certain actions in the spiritual life, like fasting or other forms of penances. So good works, penances, fasting, and prayer are other ways that the rest of the temporal punishment are done away with? And that's what the deacon is telling our anonymous questioner, Jack. He's saying, look, you could do prayer, you could do good works, you could do fasting, you can do penances, other than seeking out the indulgences. Well, I would say, no, let's also do the indulgences, right? It's not either or, it's both and. And so it's prayer, good works, fasting, penances, etc., and indulgences in this world, and for the sufferings of purgatory in the next, remit the remainder of that temporal punishment.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're back at it again tomorrow with Father Mitch Pacwa. Until we get together then, God bless.